The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We might say in our language today, he blew their minds with what he said. And by the way, you read the Gospels. Everywhere Jesus went, his teaching provoked that kind of response. He blew their minds. But there's a little twist of astonishment here, showing that while they're amazed, they weren't exactly impressed. They actually ask six questions in a row. You can look and see the question marks in your text. And it goes like this. And I find it interesting because it's a cycle. Each question gets more and more hostile. First question, verse 2. Where did this man get these things, they asked? Where did this man? Some of you may remember the 80s sitcom called Cheers, with that theme song that some of you have been probably thinking about since I said, where everyone knows your name. You can get rid of that now, but if you can, try. It's about a group of people with apparently nothing better to do than hang out at a local Boston bar every day of the week. And in the sitcom, it's just about their life, and they chat, and nothing really happens. But there was one of the most beloved characters on the show, basically a demotivated accountant named Norm. And a key part of the show was every time he walked into the tavern, everyone in the bar yelled out, "Norm!" And it was a display of affection. It was a display of, "He's one of us. Good to see ya." Not in Nazareth. Absence makes the heart grow fonder? Nope. Not here. They don't even acknowledge his name. They grew up with him. They say, "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" They don't deny that he's actually giving great teaching or deny their miracles. It's rather, he's teaching like a rabbi. He's surrounded by students like rabbis would be. But they knew he didn't go to seminary. He didn't study under any of the great rabbis of their day. So in their minds, he wasn't qualified. He lacked credentials. He's just an ordinary boy. No better than any of us. Does that sound like small town thinking? Or what? And yet, they are blown away by his wisdom and profundity. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that this was the very Word of God incarnate himself who was teaching. He didn't need a degree from Hebrew U to be an expert in the things of God. I got to tell you this morning, you know, you can be amazed, astonished at Jesus. You can put him alongside your favorite authors and gurus in your bookshelves and still be right on the road to hell. Because amazement isn't enough. In fact, ongoing exposure to him without responding to him may need to lead to this next thing. I just wrote it this way: familiarity breeds contempt. Notice how quickly the underlying contempt reveals itself with this question. Isn't this the carpenter? In the Greek word for carpenter, it's actually the word tekton, which is where we get our word tech or architect. It actually refers to more than just a carpenter. It actually refers to someone who works with stone and would suggest that he is also a stonemason. This dude works with his hands, with wood and stone. It would suggest to me that Jesus was probably very strong, having done this from his late teens right up to the beginning of his ministry. By the way, have you ever shaken hands with a stonemason? Don't. I did about 3 weeks ago. I think I lost a few ligaments. Historical sidebar here. Sometime in Jesus' 20s, before he started his ministry at 30, Herod Antipas started this massive construction campaign of a new city for himself called Sepphoris, with a palace for himself. It was 5 kilometers north of Nazareth. And it was going to be the new regional capital of the entire Galilee region. Historians tell us that he hired tradesmen from all the surrounding villages to do that work. It's just possible that Jesus, and if his father Joseph was still alive at that time, were in that group building that city. The archaeological digs, even today, you go there, there is evidence of stone and wood houses, remnants. You can see where Jesus, actually, you could see where he could get ideas for his Sermon of the Mount point. Remember when he said, the wise man builds his house not on the sand, but on the rock. Back then, tradesmen were not held in high esteem or high on the social ladder, unlike today. So this is a real slam on him. He's no rabbi. He's a blue-collar guy, just like the rest of us. And that's the start of the attack. They dig even deeper here. Isn't this Mary's son? Most of us would just pass that by without thinking and miss the massive insult this was in the Jewish culture to call Jesus the son of his mother. You have to understand that in Jewish culture of that day, you referred to a son as the son of his father, whether that guy was still alive or dead. By ignoring Joseph intentionally, they were in effect saying, he's an illegitimate son, that Mary probably had the boy out of wedlock. Some commentators suggest that they were going as far as calling Mary a whore. I can't imagine the restraint of Jesus on display here. I mean, if that thing was said to an Italian boy from Brooklyn, NYC, can you imagine the response? You talking about my mama? Go ahead. Say that one more time. They aren't done. Verse 3. And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, also known as Jude, and Simon, aren't his sisters with us? By the way, does it surprise any of you that Jesus had a large family? He had siblings, 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. The testimony of the New Testament is that they were, at this time, all unbelievers. However, did you know this? James, his brother, becomes a believer after the resurrection. He becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church and the writer of the New Testament letter, James. Same with Jude, who would write the New Testament letter of Jude. That's amazing. But today, they're ashamed of him. And the crowd is like, we know his trade. We don't know who his real dad is. We know his siblings and how they feel about him. And verse 3 ends with, and they took offense at him. The word for offense in Greek, and I'm digging a lot in the Greek today because there's so many nuances. The word is scandalon, from which we get our word scandalize. And the root means to cause to stumble. It's a stumbling block. These people were scandalized in their offense by Jesus. They didn't want to be identified with him in any way. He was an embarrassment to them. They were ashamed to be even associated with him. It's really interesting that word scandalon is also used by master stone builders of the day when they were inspecting stones for a building project. Any stone that showed any flaws in it, whether it's marble or granite or slate, was called a scandalon. The Bible says that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone of the building of God. But as the cornerstone, he is the scandal. He is the disgraced one. This is what was prophesied in Isaiah. The Messiah was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we esteemed him not. Or as John says in his gospel, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Paul would pick up on this scandalon idea when he said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Question, are you offended by Jesus? You know, in Western cultures, where everything's about me, the individual, like Canada, the typical secular view of Jesus that causes offense, I've had these conversations, and it sounds like this. Look, I don't mind the stories of Jesus accepting the marginal, the outcast, the hurting, the falling. I don't mind his teachings on love and grace, but I cannot handle when Jesus says, or you Christians say, there's only one truth, one way to God, and I'm that way, or Jesus is that way. That you convert good people of other religions to Christianity. The exclusivity of that is offensive. If you could just get rid of that, I'd be okay with it. Okay, but what do you do with the other half of the world in their cultures? Traditional cultures. Where their offense with Jesus isn't that. They may disagree that Jesus is God, but they have no problem with exclusive, absolute truth. They're offended by Jesus saying to people, so you've lived a lousy life. Now turn to me. Receive forgiveness from me. Trust in me and my sacrifice. I'll be your substitute. I'll receive you. I'll give you eternal life. They say, in those types of cultures, what a joke. What moral laxity is this? What kind of religion is that? You need to have moral performance. And you need to have ritualistic observance. And you need to be a good person to earn your favor with God. What's this grace stuff? That someone who's done even evil could find salvation? No. And they take offense that way. Jesus offends everyone. That's why he told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And so Jesus responds with a saying he made famous. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He acknowledges with a broken heart his rejection by those who knew him best. Those you expected would stand with him. They knew him. They played with him. They worked alongside him. But they could not explain him, so they rejected him. Isn't it true? Sometimes we spend so much time with someone that we can no longer appreciate them. For those of us raised in a Christian environment, This is a real danger you must watch. I'm not just talking to kids, I'm talking to adults too. In a sense, we should never get so comfortable with Jesus that we just go through the motions. I got to tell you, friends, Jesus' goal is not to make you comfortable. His goal is to bring you to repentance and faith and to constantly be conforming you into His likeness. He's not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. He's not your soulmate. He's not a genie in the bottle obligated to grant you every wish. Nor is He some ordinary guy who just lived 2,000 years ago, stirred up things for a few years, and got nailed to the cross as a crime. His hometown got it wrong. His relatives got it wrong, at least for a while. The religious leaders got it wrong. Rome got it wrong. And still today, many get Him wrong. I'm asking you today, do you see Jesus for who He truly is? Do you call Him Lord, Savior, Master, King? Do you let Jesus set the agenda for your life? Is Jesus your hope for life after death? Notice this third thing. I'll say it this way. This is a little less common, but very profound. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but no vision. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but no vision. Look at verse 5 with me. He could do no miracles, or mighty works, some translations say. He could do no miracles there, except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. Verse 6. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Some translations say, marveled at their unbelief. Now let's unpack verse 5 just a bit. It wasn't because suddenly when Jesus arrives in Nazareth, He lost all the power He had when He was healing the woman that we talked about last week and raising the girl from the dead, that it somehow leaked away from Him and didn't come back to Him, that He suddenly became incapable of manifesting His miraculous power that was so characteristic of His ministry. No. Understand this. Unbelief spurns the supernatural. The circumstances by which God the Holy Spirit would unleash that power were not available there because it was a judgment of God on His hometown of Nazareth. That God withholds His power, for the most part here, from this stiff-necked people who held Jesus in contempt. Nazareth is a foreshadowing of that very same judgment on the nation that we will see later at Jesus' own trials as they, as a nation, reject Him. And now we're told in verse 6, that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Do you know this? There's only two times in the New Testament where Jesus is amazed. One time here at the unbelief, and another time He's amazed at someone's complete belief. You know who I'm talking about? The Roman centurion. Do you remember that guy? Who believed Jesus so much, he just urged Jesus, just say the word and his servant would be healed. Matthew 8:10 says, when Jesus heard this from the centurion, he was amazed. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. It's actually a little strange to me that Jesus is amazed at the unbelief in Nazareth. Why? Well, he had to deal with it his entire life, so he knows unbelief, or his entire ministry. But it's not that he was marveling that they were not believers. He was marveling at the depth of their callousness. Because with unbelief, friends, comes hostility. Those who did not believe in Christ soon grew to hate him. Verse 6 says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He left. He left them. Now, I need to just pastor you through this because this is heavy here. And I want to just speak to three types of people here today. Those struggling with doubts, those stuck in shame, and those who believe they don't need Jesus. So first, those struggling with doubts. It's okay to have doubts. Some of the greatest Christians in church history started out doubting, trying to make sense of Jesus. Doubting is different than hardened unbelief. It's having questions you're trying to answer that you don't understand, leaning in, exploring. And that's why we here at Summerside, we want this to be a great place for you to do that. Keep on coming if you're doubting. Keep on hearing the Word of God. Journey with us. And then, those of you who are stuck in shame. I think some people do not move forward to actually receive Jesus because somewhere in your head, you believe your past sin is so great that you've done something beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. I want you to understand that your unfitness is your fitness. I hear this from time to time as a pastor. Oh, I don't think I'm good enough if you knew my past. No, you're not. I'm not. We're never going to be good enough if that's your framework. That's the point of the gospel. That's why you are a candidate for grace. What, you think Christ's sacrifice on the cross isn't sufficient to cover your many sins? You have no right to limit his substitution for you. Jesus says again and again in the Gospels, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. Your track record will never be good enough, friends. That's why Jesus is saying, come to me. He has all the goodness you need. You need to come to him as you are, rely on him, trust in his mercy, repent from your sin and turn to him. And I'm telling you, if you do that, you will discover the wonder of redeeming grace and love. And then finally, for people who assess their life and they say things like, well, I need this and I need that and I want to do this. But I'll tell you, if there's one thing I know I don't need, is Jesus. I can't think of a more dangerous position to take than that. I say to you, there is nothing on this earth you need more than Jesus. Because if you don't have Jesus, friends, you have no hope in this life or in the world to come. Let me repeat that. If you don't have Jesus, you have no hope. You're in a hopeless condition. My heart breaks for you if you don't have Jesus. If the name of Jesus embarrasses you, makes you ashamed, not wanting to be associated with him, constantly offended by him. So I ask you this morning, what is it? What is it about him that offends you? What is it about God that offends you? The great danger, dear friends, is that the Bible says there is a day of judgment coming when God will be offended by you. Christ will be offended by you, all who trip over the scandalon, the scandal of Christ. You will have his offense. And I appeal to you to turn to him. We must learn from these people in Nazareth. So going through all of that rejection, Jesus now has a message for his 12. And it's this, fourth thing today. Just do it. Just do it. Verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Now, this is an apprenticeship, by the way. This is training day. He's preparing them for the rejection that they will experience, for what will happen to all of them in a relatively short period of time when he ascends and leaves. He sends them out in twos. I like that. We all know there is something about being with someone else. There's power, there's support, there's accountability in the company of another believer. Verse 8, these were his instructions. Note that these instructions here are going to help them make sure that any offense that they do give is actually for the right reasons. Some of us need to hear this today. He's literally saying, I want you to minister a certain way. This is the mission parameters. Okay? This is what he's giving them, a very specific mission parameters. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Verse 9, wear sandals. So no Nike runners. Not an extra shirt, he even says. He's saying, I want you to go with amazing integrity and simplicity of life, especially as it relates to money. He's saying, I don't want you going out with a war chest. I don't want you going out with so much money that you can live in the outskirts of town and kind of commute in to preach in the square comfortably. Verse 10, he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. I want you to be dependent on the hospitality of the people that you're ministering to. And trust me to provide. I really want you to live amongst them, is what he's saying. In those days, hospitality was much more of a sacred thing, certainly than it is in the West. There are cultures today where hospitality would be very similar to this. But it was considered very important and almost sacred to be hospitable. And for them to go dependent on the people that were being hospitable to them with the gospel was a tremendous act of humility and respect. That's what Jesus is communicating. Verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. He's saying, although you're going to go and pour yourself out for people, you're going to get rejection. In many cases, people will reject you, and then I want you to shake the dust off your feet. This was an ancient Near East way of saying, I'm going to simplify it, but basically saying, you're now responsible for what I've told you. I've told you about Jesus. I've given you the information. And now your responsibility belongs to you. It's not on me anymore. It's on you. Jesus is saying to the people, to his disciples, your approach to ministry should be the approach of gentle persuasion and not that of forceful intrusion. Basically, don't flog a dead horse, he's saying. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. I love that. Stay on message, stay on target. That's his thing. Verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Jesus' point to them is, don't just go talking, go serving and ministering. And that's what we see here. They anoint people, heal the sick, exorcise demons. They're not just going and telling people things. They're ministering and serving and meeting needs. So how does that all relate to us? Because really, folks, I could take this text and we could do an entire 3-week series about clothing. And we could do something about simplifying your life. We could do something about hospitality. Those are worthy topics. But the main takeaway here that is impressed on my heart is this. If you're an authentic Christian, you will live with this continuous tension of both being a draw from people and a repellent to people, to the world. You see, on the one hand, if you love people, serve people, sacrifice for people in Jesus' name, in the ways that they are, there's something unusually attractive to the world about that. On the other hand, if you're also telling people about Jesus and that he is the only Lord and Savior, the only way to God, that's going to really repel some people. And you may experience some painful rejection. Do you see the tension? How many of you have ever felt that? I feel it all the time. On the one hand, their message of Jesus Christ alone was completely offensive in a pagan culture where there were many gods. On the other hand, and this is what the early church experienced, Christians in the early church did things no other religion was doing, no other people were doing, caring for the poor, caring for one another, including people from every tribe, tongue, nation, socioeconomic class into the church. This was very attractive. All this stuff combined to explain why the church grew like wildfire. So, where are you in your walk? Is it mostly about one over the other? Are you mostly a draw because of your focus on the love of Jesus and serving and caring, but really there's nothing in your testimony that would ever cause any reason for anyone to be offended? Or are you someone that is very open about your faith and there's lots of offense and rejection, but nothing going on in your life or with the world around you that would demonstrate love, humility, caring, serving, sacrificing? That's where most believers are, in one of those two camps. And we're being called to be both. So I want to close with just these two thoughts. Some of us may be going overboard on the offensive side. If you are constantly clashing with people over your faith in Jesus, always in conflict, feeling persecuted all the time, it's at least possible that it's not because you're faithful, but because you're obnoxious. And really, you're cloaking a kind of hostile need to win an argument all the time for the gospel, and you're cloaking that as righteousness. You know what you need? You need to get around some believers who really can show you how to love and serve people. On the flip side, some of us are struggling to just open our mouths about our allegiance to Jesus. We're so afraid of rejection. It's so big. And that's an area of growth for you. God wants to work out that inconsistency and the fear of man that is at work in you. That's why I would just draw you in the Word. Look at the cross. Celebrate the cross more. You got to understand that Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection in your place so that we could have the only acceptance that ever matters, no matter what rejection we are facing. Adoption into His family. Salvation. That means we can actually navigate the rejection of the world and still have hope in the King to strengthen us and trust in His guidance. I just close with this one line. I challenge you today, as you've been hearing God's Word, to think about what area in your walk do you think the Lord is pressing on you to grow in? What area is He calling you to step forward more in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are astounded at You. We are astounded at the intentionality of Your ministry. We are astounded at the way that You loved and served and proclaimed, and the way that we are learning from You how to be authentic Christians. We see You, Lord, as King. And Father, for some of us today watching You be rejected, it is hard. We love You so much, and to see what You did in our place for us, the undeserving, makes us marvel at the gospel. I pray today that as we even just close in song today, that You would stir our hearts to reach out by in our most inner being, Lord, to You, and that Your Spirit would move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.